Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Last week we began a new series on God's grace and glory revealed to and through the chief of sinners. That's the overall theme for the series. Last week we considered Saul, the chief of sinners. This morning from Acts chapter 9, we want to look at how Saul is arrested on the road to Damascus. Acts 9. This is one of those memorable passages and so very powerful, highlighting the grace of God to those who deserve nothing. That is what grace is, isn't it? God's unmerited favor. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, what an amazing thing it is to witness a baby being born into this world. Talk to any young father who has just witnessed the birth of his son or daughter, and he will tell you, what a wonder. What a wonder. What a beautiful thing it is to hold that little person in your arms, to watch him move, to hear his cry, and to watch him feed. It is a very special event. As Christians, it reveals to us the power and majesty of God. And it causes us to worship and praise Him who alone has the power to bring new life into this world. The birth of a child causes us to say, what a great and awesome God. Brothers and sisters, in the Bible, Christians are defined as those who are born of God. Becoming a Christian begins by being born of the will of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again." Jesus insisted that it is the indispensable requirement for seeing and entering the kingdom of God. Spiritual rebirth is an absolute necessity. Therefore, rebirth is an essential part of Christianity. Without it, entrance into God's kingdom is impossible. Regeneration is the theological term that we use to describe rebirth. It refers to a new genesis, regeneration, a new genesis, a new beginning, a new life in a radically renewed person. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, upon those who are spiritually dead. Regeneration is the fundamental imparting of new life by God, which lies at the heart of being a Christian. Congregation as the birth of a baby is a wonderful event and causes us to praise God. So the spiritual birth of a sinner is a joyful event and brings glory to God. When the dogmatic atheist is born again, or the convicted criminal, the bright physician, the dangerous gangster, the brilliant scientist, the gifted athlete, the crooked politician, the famous musician, the renowned artist, the grumpy neighbor. When such people are born again, we stand amazed and we praise God for his work of sovereign grace. God plants a desire for himself in the human heart, a desire that otherwise would not be there. Dear friends, I cannot think of a more dramatic illustration of regeneration than that which God brought about in the life of Saul of Tarsus. On his way to arrest Christians in Damascus, Saul was himself arrested on the Damascus Road. Arrested on the Damascus Road. As we focus this morning on Acts 9, verses 1 through 19, I want to unfold with you the setting of Saul's arrest, point number 1, the shock of Saul's arrest, point number 2, and the significance of Saul's arrest, point number 3. The setting, the shock, and the significance of Saul's arrest. The chapter begins with the archenemy of the gospel and the church breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord. After the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem and the believers were scattered. Chapter 8 tells us that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Brothers and sisters, little did Saul realize that his persecution was actually causing the church to grow. Verse 4 of chapter 8 says, "Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." In his attempt to kill the church, he was instead causing it to spread. He was like a man swinging a stick at the coals of the fire to put it out, but instead of extinguishing the fire, the flying coals only caused it to spread in every direction. Therefore, when Saul learned that there were Christians in Damascus, 150 miles north, he decided to make that his next target. He went to the high priest to receive official documentation so that if he found any believers in Damascus, he would have the authority to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. Damascus had a very large Jewish population, and Saul was concerned that the Christians who were fleeing from Jerusalem might spread this new religion in Damascus, and if they didn't stop it immediately, it would soon be impossible to restrain. Now, brothers and sisters, ask yourself the question, why was Saul so aggressive? Why was Saul so aggressive? Why was he so zealous? Did he enjoy watching people suffer? Did he take pleasure in violence? Why was his blood boiling as he began this murderous rampage toward Damascus? What inflamed his white-hot hatred of such a peaceful group? Well, we saw last week that Saul was exceedingly zealous for the law and the rabbinical traditions. He was passionate about defending the authority and the honor of God. He was passionately concerned about defending God's glory and the holiness of his people. When Saul read the books of Moses, he saw that Moses, at God's command, ordered the killing of those Israelites who worshipped Baal, Numbers 25. He also knew that Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, was commended when he smote an Israelite man who violated the law by joining himself to a Midianite woman. The man had compromised his religious and sexual purity, and in his zeal for God and the law, Phinehas smote him and the woman. He drove a spear through both of them. Because Phinehas rose up in righteous indignation and destroyed the sinners, God's fury was turned away from Israel. The Lord said of Phinehas, he was zealous for his God and atoned for the sons of Israel. Congregation, Saul was not just a bloodthirsty man who enjoyed watching others suffer. He undoubtedly thought of himself as a defender of Israel, a defender of God's people, willing to violently resist anyone who threatens God's glory or the holiness of his people. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 17. If there is found among you a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, then you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So you shall put away the evil from among you. You see, brothers and sisters, the followers of Jesus were claiming that Jesus was God. For Saul, that was blasphemy. Saul was a devout monotheistic Jew. If Jesus was God and Yahweh was God, that is polytheism. And therefore, in Saul's eyes, the followers of Jesus were heretics, blasphemers. Saul was obligated to purge the evil from among you. Saul would have considered Jesus to be a man who died under God's curse. Jesus' shameful death on the cross indicated that he was cursed. Didn't Numbers 21 say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? For Saul, Jesus' death on the cross proved that he was a false Messiah and an enemy of God. It wasn't until after his conversion that he understood that Jesus endured that curse on our behalf. He was cursed in our place. The unconverted Saul believed that he was waging holy war against the enemies of God. He believed that the sect of the Nazarenes, as he called them, was nothing less than grievous apostasy from true religion, an offense to God. These followers of Jesus, the false Messiah, jeopardized Israel's security. So that's point number one, the setting of Saul's arrest. We come then, secondly, to the shock of his arrest. The shock of his arrest. As Saul made his way to Damascus, he was stopped dead in his tracks. His murderous journey was brought to a divine halt. Verse 3 tells us that as he came near the city, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. As the light shone around him from heaven, Saul and his traveling companions fell to the ground. There are those who have tried to explain this experience as being the result of an epileptic seizure or sunstroke. Clearly, this was not the case. The accounts in Acts 22 and Acts 26 record the fact that it was not only Saul, but also those who traveled with him who saw the light and fell to the ground. No, this was not a fit of epilepsy or sunstroke. This was a most remarkable encounter with the risen Christ. In Acts 26, Paul said that he saw a light that was brighter than the sun. Jesus appeared to him in great glory. Saul, the bold, fearless, zealous persecutor of Christians, was driven to the dust in terror. As he lay there prostrate on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Congregation, what a frightening, disturbing, and penetrating question that must have been for Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The shock is almost impossible to imagine. Jesus? The imposter, the false Messiah, the troublemaker? What a life-shattering revelation this must have been. At this very moment, Saul's whole world collapsed. Everything that he had learned and believed and fought for crumbled at this encounter with Christ. What a devastating moment this must have been as he discovered that his enemy, Jesus Christ, was in fact his Lord. Stephen was right after all. The Christians in Jerusalem were right after all. Saul was fighting for the wrong side. This must have shaken him to the depths of his very being. Jesus was alive, raised from the dead, exalted in glory. Christianity was true. The gospel was true. The crucified Christ is indeed the Lord. Saul's most cherished beliefs were shattered in an instant. It's hard to imagine what must have raced through Saul's mind as he lay in the dust before the Lord Jesus Christ. How could I have been so deceived? How could I be so foolish? How could I be so dense? How could I be so ignorant? By persecuting Christians, Saul was inflicting blows directly on Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with his people. Why are you persecuting me? Me. Every arrest that Saul made on earth was an attack against Christ in heaven. Every evil word spoken to believers on earth was an evil word against Christ in heaven. Every stone against Stephen was a stone against Christ. Every home broken into was an assault upon Christ. Saul had not just been sinning against believers, but against Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. The risen Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Verse 5. For all this time, Saul had been like an unwilling ox who kicks back only to feel the pain of the sharp goads. When the ox kicks back in stubborn disobedience, it leads to pain. Saul had been as stupid as an ox who kicks back against the sharpened rods. For all his life, Saul had been fighting against God, and it resulted in pain. Brothers and sisters, a life apart from Jesus Christ is a difficult life, a painful life. Until Jesus confronted him, he continued to kick and kick against the goads. What were some of the goads in Saul's life? What were some of the goads with which Jesus had been pricking him? We are not directly told what they were, but the book of Acts, as well as the epistles, do give us some hints. Perhaps these goads included Stephen's sermon, Stephen's prayer for his murderer, Stephen's courageous death, his face shining like the face of an angel. Perhaps they included the godly men and women who preferred death rather than deny their master. Perhaps another goad was the reports that Saul had heard about the miracles that were being performed by the disciples. Like their master, they were performing some remarkable deeds according to the reports. Yet another goad may have been his own troubled conscience. Perhaps he knew deep in his heart that his external righteousness was inadequate. He needed more. He had no peace. And then, brothers and sisters, if we back up to an earlier time in Paul's life, there may also have been the goad of Jesus' own preaching and teaching. It is very possible that the young Pharisee from Tarsus met and heard the teacher from Nazareth. That is very possible. It's very possible that they looked into one another's eyes. It could be that the words and works of Jesus haunted the zealous Pharisee. They stuck in his mind and they goaded him, but he continued to kick against the goads. And even if Saul did not meet Jesus face to face, he surely heard the reports of Jesus' teaching and miracles. He heard the rumors that Jesus had risen from the dead. Perhaps these reports were lodged deep within his conscience, and in those quiet, private moments when Saul walked alone, he was troubled by Jesus' captivating words and captivating life, but he persisted in kicking and kicking against the goads. Congregation, is there anyone here this morning who is kicking? Is there anyone here in this assembly who is kicking and kicking and kicking? You are convicted. You feel God dealing with you. You know that God is prodding you, but like a stubborn beast, you kick until the flesh of your leg is raw and red and bruised and bleeding. It is hard. It is hard. Oh, it is hard to kick against the goads. Won't you stop kicking and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Won't you fall before Him in worship and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for not yielding to Your authority. Forgive me for my stubbornness. I want to devote my life entirely to You. Here I am, oh God, here I am. I no longer want to kick against the goads. Please change me so that my will is in harmony with Your will." Brothers and sisters, whatever the goads may have been in Saul's past, Saul, the stubborn ox, was now broken. The stiff neck of the self-righteous Pharisee was bowed down to the earth. Saul had set off from Jerusalem as a hunter determined to arrest believers. Little did he realize that he was the hunted who would be arrested by the living Christ. Laying in the dust, his resistance was crushed. The ox had been broken in. Saul was arrested by the very God he sought to defend. Saul undoubtedly realized that God had every right to strike him dead on the spot. He could have been instantly consumed by the brilliance of Christ's presence. The gravity of his sin was such that were it not for God's unspeakable mercy, he would have perished in a split second. But the Lord Jesus had not come to destroy him. He had come to change him. Through this terrifying ordeal, Saul was born anew. When was the exact moment? I don't know. But Saul, the enemy of Christ, was undoubtedly regenerated by the Spirit of God. The one he hated became his Savior and Lord. Saul was like a newborn baby. What a beautiful, beautiful moment this was. Augustine called Saul's conversion the violent capture of a rebel will. The violent capture of a rebel will. He said that Saul's conversion was like changing the nature of a wild wolf into the spirit of a lamb. Congregation, Saul's resistance was crushed. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" In fear and trembling, he surrendered himself. He submitted in reverential awe to the Lord Jesus Christ. He devoted his life to the living, glorious Lord. Here we see the evidence of regeneration. Those who are brought from death to life surrender their will to the will of Christ. One who is born again by the Spirit of God gives himself to serve Jesus Christ. One who is truly regenerated is willing to leave his old life forever behind him in order to serve the Master. Lord, what do you want me to do? Congregation, have you ever asked that of the Lord? Have you ever come to that profound awareness of your sin? Have you ever realized the enormity of your guilt before God? I trust you have never persecuted believers as Saul did, but your sin is also worthy of hell. Have you fallen in reverential awe before the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I don't want to live in stubborn rebellion against Your will. I don't want to be a stubborn, stupid ox. Lord, do. What do You want me to do? Have you surrendered your will to the will of Christ in that way? Saul was broken. He was crushed. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. The Lord did not destroy him for his sin, but rather he told him to arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. God was going to use this man in a wonderful and mighty way. God would reveal his will to him in the city of Damascus. Now, congregation, while all this was going on, we read in verse 7 that the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Acts 26 says that they had all fallen to the ground when they saw the brilliance of the light. Now, they stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they were not able to understand the words that were spoken. Notice, brothers and sisters, the particularity of God's grace. The particularity of God's grace. Of this group of men, the Lord Jesus Christ singled out one man, Saul, as the object of his grace. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Saul was no better than the others. He was the ringleader. Yet God chose him as the special object of his mercy. No wonder Paul would later write with such fondness of the electing grace of God, having chosen his own in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul came to understand the privilege of being the recipient of God's electing love. Dear friends, have you ever reflected upon your own life? Have you reflected upon your own past and said, astounding! Absolutely astounding. Of all the people in my community, of all the people in my former circle of friends, of all the people at work, God has chosen me. Me. Before I was ever born, before I had done anything good or evil in His sight, He chose me. I didn't ask for it. I didn't deserve it. He chose me according to His own good pleasure. He chose me for reasons known only to Himself. What a privilege. Without Him, I would be spiritually dead. Dead to God. I would not know God, and I would not be able to come to God. I would be helpless and hopeless. I could not believe. I could not exercise faith. I could not repent. But because of His electing love, I am a new creature. He has given me life. Utterly astounding. Astounding. And so we read in verse 8 that Saul arose from the ground. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul's entry into the city of Damascus was very different from what he had planned. Instead of entering as the bold and fearless persecutor of Christians, he entered as a helpless blind man being led by the hand. He was in the city of Damascus 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He had 3 days without any distractions to contemplate his encounter with Christ. But congregation, let us pause here for just a moment to ask the question. Why did the radiant glory of the Lord Jesus leave Saul blind at midday on the road to Damascus? The miracles of the Lord Jesus have meaning. Some reveal the mercy and grace of God, and some reveal the judgment of God. His miracles have meaning. Why was Saul struck blind? What was the meaning of his blindness? Why blindness? Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, as you know, Deuteronomy 28 records the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Verses 1 through 14 record the blessings on obedience. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all these blessings shall come upon you. Then in verses 15 and following, the curses are set forth. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all these curses will overtake you. Now look down, please, to verses 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy 28. Verses 28 and 29. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. Notice, blindness at noonday. When Paul recounted his Damascus Road experience in Acts 22, he said that the brilliant light that left him blind came what? When? At about noon, at noonday. I don't believe that was a coincidence. Saul's blindness at noonday was a sign of God's covenant curse. Saul's physical blindness was a picture in microcosm of Israel's failure to see, to take to heart the saving acts of God. They failed to see God's redemption for what it really was. Saul's blindness represents God's judgment upon his spiritually blind people. Groping in darkness at noonday, blinded by divine glory, Saul's condition symbolized what was characteristic of the nation. He and his fellow Jews had rejected the Messiah. Saul epitomized the darkness and confusion that Israel had brought upon herself through her rejection of Jesus, the Messiah. But congregation, praise God, Saul's blindness was not permanent. The curse of the covenant was laid upon the Lord Jesus, and guilty Saul was forgiven. Instead of stumbling in blindness, Saul would be used of the Lord to open the eyes of the blind and to turn sinners from darkness to light, as the prophet Isaiah said. So the fierce hunter Saul entered Damascus led by the hand. The persecutor had been arrested and he would never be the same again. During those 3 days, he had time to meditate, to reorganize his thinking and to pray. What a remarkable turn of events this was. The one who had come to battle the Christian faith was himself conquered by the Christian faith. He who had gone to Damascus to make prisoners was himself a prisoner in his blindness. This was the great turning point in his life. Which brings us to point number 3. We have seen the setting of Saul's arrest, and we've seen the shock of Saul's arrest. We conclude with the significance of Saul's arrest. The significance. Saul was not left on his own in the city of Damascus. While he was in darkness for 3 days, the Lord was preparing the way for him to be received into the Christian church, the church which he had come to destroy. Verse 10 says that there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Acts 22, verse 12, describes him as a devout man and well spoken of by all the Jews. Ananias was a godly man, perhaps one of the leaders in the church of Damascus. If he was one of the leaders of the church in Damascus, he would have been one of Saul's first victims. Ironically, it is this very man that Jesus appointed to go to Saul. We read in verses 10 through 12 that the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." While Saul was fasting in his blindness, meditating upon his Damascus Road experience, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Ananias and gave him a task to do. What a difficult, faith-stretching test this must have been for Ananias. Saul of Tarsus was widely known for his violence against the church. He was greatly feared. Imagine how Ananias must have felt when the Lord gave him this message, "Arise and go to the house of Judas and inquire for one Saul of Tarsus." The Lord told Ananias that Saul was praying. He was pouring out his heart to the Lord. He also told Ananias about his vision to Saul. The Lord had informed Saul in a vision that Ananias was coming to restore his sight. Nevertheless, Ananias was understandably reluctant. Look at verse 13, the reluctance of Ananias. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." The church in Damascus had heard all about Saul's persecution in Jerusalem. When the Christians fled from Jerusalem, some of them probably ended up right here in Damascus, and therefore the Christian community in Damascus was fully aware of the danger. It would appear that what the Lord was asking of Ananias was foolish, suicidal. To go to the home where Saul was staying was like walking into a death trap. I trust that any one of us would be reluctant. But the Lord overruled the objection of Ananias with the words of verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Here we have the significance of Saul's arrest. God said to Ananias, "I have chosen him. I have chosen him for a special task. The man that you fear is going to bear the gospel that you love. The man that you fear is going to preach the gospel of salvation. He is going to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. He is going to proclaim Christ before kings. He is going to preach Christ to the children of Israel." Congregation, if you follow the life of the Apostle Paul, as we will be doing in coming weeks, you see that these words were perfectly and accurately fulfilled. Paul became the great apostle to the Gentile world. In his epistles, he often states his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He also testified before kings, King Agrippa, and perhaps even Caesar. And on numerous occasions, he had the opportunity to address the Jews. As he proclaimed the word, you know how much he suffered. His suffering did not end until he died. Already shortly after his conversion, his suffering began as the Jews plotted to kill him in this very chapter. Saul, who had persecuted others, would himself be persecuted. Saul, who hated others, would himself be hated. Well, Ananias obeyed the word of the Lord. He went to the street called Straight and found the house of Judas where Saul was residing. Verse 7 says, he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Isn't this a striking and moving scene? I love this portion. Saul, who had come to lay his hands upon the believers to harm them, instead has the hands of a believer laid upon him to heal him. He had planned to lay hands on Christians to arrest them. Instead, the hands of a Christian are laid upon him to restore him to health. Instead of the Christians being hurt under Saul's persecuting hands, Saul is helped under a Christian's healing hands. The ones that he hated have come to help him. And notice, congregation, notice how Ananias addressed this feared persecutor of the church. In verse 7, he said to him, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul, is this man a brother? This man who assisted in killing the children of God? This man with blood on his hands? Brother Saul, this man who scattered the church in Jerusalem? At this very moment, he may have still had the documents in his pocket granting permission from the high priest to arrest Christians. And yet Ananias called him brother. Brother. Instead of despising him, Ananias accepted him and welcomed him as a true brother in Christ. Saul was adopted in the family of God. Through the regenerating power of God, he was made a son and thus a brother of Ananias. How it must have touched Saul's heart to hear Ananias call him brother. Furthermore, Ananias not only promised that Saul would regain his sight, but verse 17 says that he would also be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was already present in Saul's life on the road to Damascus. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted him of sin and brought about regeneration. It was the Holy Spirit that caused him to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It was the Holy Spirit that drove him to prayer and fasting for 3 days. But now the Holy Spirit is promised to come upon him in order to equip him and empower him for special service. The Holy Spirit would equip him in a unique way so that he might faithfully serve the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as Ananias laid his hands upon Saul, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Verse 18. The blindness was taken away. Why? Because Saul was completely forgiven. The curse of the covenant was borne by the Lord Jesus so that Saul was no longer a blind man who needed a guide, but he was now a guide for the blind to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Saul, the once blind sinner, became the light-bearing, eye-opening preacher, missionary, apostle. The eyes of Saul's heart had been enlightened, and now God would use him to open many eyes. John Calvin said, "A wolf was turned first into a sheep and then into a shepherd. A wolf was turned first into a sheep and then into a shepherd." By receiving baptism, Saul openly identified himself with the people he had formerly persecuted and despised. He also openly identified himself with the name of Jesus Christ. He was baptized into the name of the triune God, the Father who adopted him, the Son who purchased him, and the Holy Spirit who converted him and dwelt in him. And following his baptism, Saul immediately joined in the fellowship of the believers. Verse 19 says, "And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." What wonderful days they must have been, both for Saul as well as for the church in Damascus. After overcoming their fear of him, they must have rejoiced in the grace of God. How they must have celebrated his conversion, a newborn baby. What overwhelming joy there must have been in the salvation of this seemingly unsavable sinner. What an encouragement of the Lord to this once fearful church. Congregation, how gracious is the Lord our God. He saves the unsavable. He redeems the unredeemable. He is able to take the most unlikely candidate and drive him to his knees. He is able to do this also today. Although God may not confront sinners today as dramatically as he did Saul, it is still always God who sovereignly begins the process that leads to salvation. The Lord always makes the first move. Sinners do not seek the Lord. Rather, the Lord seeks sinners. We search for him only because he sought us first. He is always the initiator. He shows us our sin. He brings us to our knees. He breaks our pride. He humbles our arrogance. He shows us our need for Christ. He gives us a heart of flesh to receive the gospel. And he graciously invites us to his table to celebrate his great work of grace. And through it all, the angels in heaven rejoice over each sinner who repents. And then as God used Saul to build and strengthen his church, so he uses us today to advance his kingdom. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, he will use you in your home. He will use you in your church, in your job, in your community. You may never be the powerful preacher or missionary that Saul was called to be, but you will nevertheless be used by God to display his glory in some way, in some fashion in this world. What a wonderful blessing to be sovereignly called and saved by the Lord. And what a privilege to bear his name so that through your testimony the blind may see and sinners may come to know the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, may the Lord use each one of us to open the eyes of the blind. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the powerful, life-giving word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the powerful work of grace, calling dead sinners to life as the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. So the voice of the Lord Jesus raises dead sinners today, and we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for your electing love. We don't understand why you have chosen us, but we rejoice in your grace, in your goodness, your sovereignty, your mercy, your electing love. Lord, we thank you so much for that powerful work in the life of Saul of Tarsus. One who was so deceived, one who was waging holy war, thinking he was doing so in your service. We thank you for breaking that stubborn ox, bringing him to his knees, that we today may be so richly blessed by that ongoing gospel presentation that by your Spirit he has left with us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do initiate the work of salvation, because we know, both from the Scriptures and from our own experience, that we would not come to you, that we could not come to you. We thank you for coming to us.
But then, O Lord, having been redeemed, we so long to bear fruit in the Christian life. Having been rescued from blindness, we desire to be used to open the eyes of the blind. Please, Father, take hold of us. We say with Saul, Lord, what would you have me do? We pray that that may be the prayer and the desire of each one that is here this morning, a desire, a longing to serve the one who has given us life. And our Father, if there are still those in this assembly who really don't know the meaning of regeneration, if there is anyone here who doesn't know what it means to be born again, we pray, O Lord, that you would open their hearts and their minds and give them the joy of reconciliation and of peace with you, our sovereign and living God. Keep us in your care now, we pray. May we discuss these things as we fellowship following the service, as we consider how Saul was arrested, changed, transformed, made a new creature, and how that grace is still available and at work today. We thank you. Amen.